And take your Bibles this morning, if you would, and go with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 this morning. Today we begin our Christmas series of messages. And most would say that Luke chapter 2 is the foundational passage concerning the Christmas story. Others might point to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. But in Luke chapter 2, the first seven verses, let's read these verses aloud this morning, and I will read the first verse, you read the second, and we'll read responsively through verse 7. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And let's read verse 7 in unison together. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. A foundational Christmas story found right here. And if you read the Christmas story with your family, chances are this is going to be one of your go-to passages. But my question for us this morning is this really the foundational passage for Christmas? As you think about that this morning, I want to get us thinking with this question: is our Christmas message irrelevant? Is our Christmas message irrelevant? Why would I ask that question? Well, I want us to think about how we have said many times, I've said it myself, that Christmas is probably the easiest time to witness to people, because it seems like everywhere we look, everything that we see has something to do with the Christmas story. And so we say, this is one of the easiest times of the whole year to be able to witness. Christmas carols are playing in the store. The nativity scene is still on our courthouse lawn. Praise the Lord for that. Maybe send a note to council, to the mayor, and say thank you for continuing this tradition. Nativity scenes can be found in decorations of many homes. There is a festive, calmer spirit among people, and therefore we say, well, people are just ripe for the picking because of where things are at. However, things really aren't how they used to be. Therefore, Christmas might be one of the most confusing or convoluted times of the year for the church to witness, because we are assuming that the world just knows certain things. So we dive right into presenting the gospel message to them, trying to evangelize the lost, because, hey, we've got all this around us. Ought to be easy, right? Consider a study, a survey that was conducted by Lifeway Research. It's a publishing arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, and reported by Shane Morris, the senior writer for Breakpoint, a program of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview. If Americans took a theology exam, their only hope of passing would be if God graded on a curve. In knowing both the content of the Bible and the doctrinal foundations of Christianity, we Americans aren't just at the bottom of our class, we are a nation of heretics. 70% of evangelicals indicate that Jesus is the first and the greatest being created by God. 70% of Americans believe Jesus is the first and greatest created being. 64% thought that God accepts the worship of all religions, including those that believe in many gods. Two-thirds admitted that everybody sins a little bit, but still insisted that most people are good by nature, which directly contradicts Scripture. 74% said the smallest sins don't warrant eternal damnation. 60% agreed that everybody eventually goes to heaven. 2 out of 5 evangelicals say that worshiping alone or with family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. In spite of 70% of Americans taking the label Christian, less than 10% have a Christian worldview. A Barna poll indicated that at least 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Another survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% of high school seniors thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. A considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. According to 82% of Americans, God helps those who help themselves, believing that's a Bible verse. I'm not going to ask how many of you thought that was actually in your Bible. It's in Hezekiah 5:12. Some of you are looking in your index, aren't you? Those identified as born-again Christians did better by 1%. A majority of adults think the Bible teaches that the most important purpose in life is taking care of one's family. So we bring our lost family, friends, neighbors to the Christmas program, believing that they are going to see things that, oh, they're going to identify with. They are going to hear things that are just going to spark in their heart, and they are just going to understand everything that they are seeing, and it's going to make sense to them. Why would we think that's the case when the vast majority of our country is biblically illiterate, and even within our church there is illiteracy? Would you hand a book to somebody who is actually illiterate and couldn't read and say, read this for me? Just because you assume they can read it. Would you do that? Of course not. And yet many times I think what we do is we hand the Christmas story on what we think is a silver platter to those who are biblically illiterate, thinking, oh, they ought to understand this. They ought to get this. This ought to just click, and it just, oh, I know what they're talking about. Boom. And it's like, no. I think we need to lay some foundational work, because what we read in Luke and what we read in Matthew is not the foundational story of Christmas. The foundational story of Christmas requires us to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. So if you would, turn with me to Genesis. If we want the sermons and the programs at church to have an impact on the lost, we had better do some groundwork and lay a foundation before inviting all these lost people to come to our Christmas program. So, with that said, we have a Christmas cantata on the 15th. Between now and the 15th, December 1st to December 15th, between now and then, you got work to do, don't you? Because you're thinking, oh, I want to invite this person. They're lost. Boy, they're just going to hear it. They're going to get it. You're making an assumption. You don't know if they're going to get it. They're going to walk away and go, that was a pretty program. That music was pretty. Oh, I just feel so in the spirit of Christmas. What a pretty bunch of actors and actresses. It was all pretty. I don't want people to walk away from here saying it was pretty. If they think it was pretty, we shot ourselves in the foot. This isn't a dog and pony show up here. This is supposed to be something where they hear the gospel and they understand it, but if they don't have the foundation, then that's all they're going to get out of it. And so we've got to lay the foundation before we ever get them here. So in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we got to take them to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Ken Ham, with Answers in Genesis, writes this. He says, the erosion of Christianity in society. Now, in society, our society, American society, Christianity is experiencing rapid erosion. Let's not worry about soil erosion. We're talking about scriptural erosion in our country. The erosion of Christianity in society is directly linked to the attack on the history of Genesis and the increasing indoctrination in a false history that has permeated the culture that man is a result of millions of years of evolutionary process. We are constantly being taught, we are constantly hearing that we are the products of evolution. Folks, the earth is not billions and billions of years old. I know it's a bunch of scientists on Discovery Channel and Nat Geo and all those things that are telling you this, but read your Bible. This earth is not billions and billions of years old. This is a relatively young planet. The second thing that you hear all the time is this, and Christian, I don't know how we could reach down our throats up into our brain, scraping it off of our tongue. We have got to get the word prehistoric out of our vocabulary. There is no such thing as prehistoric. In the beginning, God. I know movies have prequels, but God's word doesn't have a prequel. We're not going to wait sometime and God's going to say, oh, here's the prequel to my word. Oh, well, there were prehistoric this and prehistoric that. Well, there was these people that existed before all this. No, not if you believe what your Bible says. And that's where every one of us is at this morning. You're either here this morning as a person who believes this book or you don't. You either believe that God created the heaven and the earth and what the Bible says and how God said he did it, or you don't. There's really not an in-between. It's either God's way or it's man's way. And God's way says that God created the heaven and the earth. Continue reading here in Genesis 1, verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Go back there to the youngest group of kids that are back in the back and ask them, what is a day? How do you know a day has taken place? Now, they may not tell you, say, well, it was 24 hours and how many minutes are in 24 hours and all that kind of stuff. They may not. That's not something maybe they get, but they understand. Morning, evening, day. I mean, that's just simple, right? How many of you think that's fairly simple? Okay, good. Fairly simple to understand. Do you realize that it takes an educated twit to come up with something different? Normal, common sense says the morning and the night made the first day. Huh. So I wonder what the second day would look like. I bet you it's going to have a morning and an evening. What do you think? Isn't that pretty simple? I mean, that's what I like about the Bible. It's simple. But it takes some scientific or theological ding-a-ling out there to convolute the simplicity of God's word and to make it say something that it doesn't say, and there's not one kid back there that could understand what in the world those people are talking about. And so you know what happens? They keep getting filled with this nonsense, and then they start spouting out the words about evolution and billions of year old world and prehistoric because they don't know any other way to say it. And that's what all the experts are saying. Just say what the Bible says. God makes it pretty simple. Take them to the beginning. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 26. Let's take them to Adam. Not only do we go to the beginning, but we're going to go to Adam. In chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. We don't learn Adam's name until Genesis chapter 2. However, in the Hebrew, Adam's name means man. And not just man, but specifically first man. So again, prehistoric men? Any prehistoric men? Who's the first man? Adam. So everybody else follows after Adam. Now, this first man was given one simple negative rule to follow. And it's in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. One negative rule. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. How hard is it to follow one simple rule? How hard is that to follow one simple rule? I don't know. It's kind of in our nature, isn't it? Do not touch. Can't you feel your hand, something drawing you to it? I gotta touch it. Or at least a finger on it. Do not enter. But I'm curious what's behind that door. Stay off the grass. Do you ever mock that sign and say, don't tell me to stay off the grass. There. Oh, I don't have to walk all over it. Just, I did it. Road closed. But I'm sure there's a road farther up that I can cut over on. Wet paint. Be honest with me. You see that sign? How many of you touch it to see if it's still wet? Why not, you know? I mean, they could have put that sign up 5 days ago. It's kind of like garage sale signs. Nobody ever takes them down. A month later, they're still having a garage sale. I want to go up to those houses and knock on the door and say, what time does it start? Take your sign down. Wet paint. Really? You sure? Speed limit, 55. That's a negative sign. Limit is negative. It limits us. I don't like to be limited behind the wheel. Amen. All right. So, yeah. One simple rule, Adam. All you got to do is don't eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Just don't eat of it, Adam. One simple rule. And he couldn't do it. Go to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it. Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Romans chapter 5, if you will. Hold your marker here in Genesis 3. Go to Romans 5. In Romans chapter 5, the Bible tells us this, Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When Adam took of that fruit, Adam introduced sin upon all of humanity. And if you back up just a couple of pages, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. How many? Does that include you? Does that include me? Does that exclude anybody? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, because of Adam not being able to obey one simple rule, he introduces sin upon all of humanity. In an instant, Adam introduces physical death upon all of God's creation. Everything goes into this immediate process of decaying and dying. And Adam instantly, spiritually dies, and that unique fellowship that he has with God is ruined. One of the lies that people believe is that the vast majority of people are inherently good by nature. Even though we are all sinners, well, people are inherently good, aren't they? Look in Romans 3:12. Romans chapter 3 and verse 12 says, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Ecclesiastes 7:20 backs that up as well. There is none good. Have you ever had somebody ask, they would say, if God is a good God, the God that you purport that I ought to accept, and I ought to accept all that you're talking about. You say God is good. But if God is so good, then why do so many bad things happen? Pick up the newspaper, and it's all about bad stuff. And in essence, they're saying God caused all the bad to happen. One website has this comment, and this is really good. It says, when man sinned, God as a righteous and holy creator had to judge sin with death. He also withdrew some of his sustaining power to cause man to experience a taste of what happens without God. Thus, God is permitting things like disease and suffering to happen, but he isn't the one to blame for this. Man is. Man, by nature, is not good. If there's anybody to blame, you got to go back and blame first man, Adam, and then it is the nature of every single human that has ever come into this world that is the product of a man and a woman, because through the man, that seed of sin is sown. And so that's where we're at. We take them to the beginning. We take them to Adam. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Let's take them to God's provision. Back to chapter 3 and verse 7. Back to God's provision. In chapter 3 and verse 7, the Bible said that the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So man tries to fix his own problem of sin. Nothing has changed after all these years. Man is still trying to fix his problem with sin. In the book of Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64 and the first, or verse 6. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says this. It says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." In Romans chapter 4, the Bible describes those who are without Christ as Savior. Every lost sinner is an individual who is in a spiritual debt. And the more that man tries to provide for his spiritual need, it does not bring him up out of that spiritual debt pit that he is in. But rather, it drives him in even deeper. It compounds the issue because man is trying to provide for himself. Humanity is still trying to do that. Fig leaves. Oh, people create garments of fig leaves all the time. Oh, not actual leaves. But their fig leaves are good works. Church membership, baptism, communion, giving their money, working in the church, serving in some sort of a position. Those are their fig leaves. Or their fig leaves might be the negative things, the things that they don't do. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't cuss. I don't gamble. I don't chew. All those kinds of things. So there's my list of the things I don't do. There's my fig leaves. That ought to mean something to the Lord, right? No. If that's what you're doing to be right with God, it's about as effective as a skirt made out of fig leaves. Not going to cover you. Not going to take care of what you need. So immediately God intervenes. Let's look at chapter 3 of Genesis. Look at verse 21. And allow kind of the horror of the passage to sink in for a minute. It says in chapter 3 and verse 21 of Genesis, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Do you realize that Adam got to see death for the first time? He was told about death. You know, "The day that you eat thereof, ye shall surely die." But he's looking around and saying, "Well, I'm not dead. Nothing's dropped dead around me." He doesn't see the process going on. But now he sees death. We aren't told how God went about doing this, but to get the skins from the animal has to die. And so now here is an animal that Adam had had the privilege of naming. Here is an animal that Adam had had the privilege of just walking in the garden with and enjoying. And now this animal is laying there bleeding, dead. And the skin is used to make garments for them. And think about this. Whenever those skins wore out, another animal had to be killed. Whenever Eve said, "I just don't have a thing to wear," a herd of animals had to die. You know, I mean, they had to get clothes. And that sets up something that every Old Testament generation from Adam is going to constantly experience. Go to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. I would not have enjoyed living in Old Testament times, where the Jews were at, it all had to look like a slaughterhouse. There are animals being sacrificed all the time. There is blood running everywhere, all the time, because sacrifices, these animal skins, all they could do is temporarily cover, but they wore out, and more had to be made, which required more sacrifice. Hebrews 10, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. All they could do is cover. And they had to be repeated over and over and over again. But that was God's provision. So we have taken them to the beginning. We have taken them to Adam. We have taken them to God's provision. Now, let's take them to the foundation of Christmas. You say, oh, we're going back to Luke chapter 2? Oh, if you think that's where we're going, then you haven't followed the points up till now. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Because here is the foundation of Christmas. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In theology, this is called the Protevangelium, the first gospel. The Believer's Bible Commentary writes this. It says, this predicts the perpetual hostility between Satan and the woman, representing all mankind, between Satan's seed, his agents, and her seed, the Messiah. The woman's seed would crush the devil's head, a mortal wound spelling utter defeat. This wound was administered at Calvary when the Savior decisively triumphed over the devil. Satan, in turn, would bruise the Messiah's heel. The heel would here speak of suffering and even a physical death, but not of ultimate defeat. So Christ suffered on the cross and even died, but he arose from the dead victorious over sin, hell, and Satan. The fact that he is called the woman's seed contains the suggestion of his virgin birth. Go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 5. In a Christmas carol that we will probably sing in the next week or two, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, there is a line that says this, Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. And I wonder how many in the church, we sing that phrase just because it's part of the Christmas carol, and we probably almost have it memorized. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. What does that mean? Oh, I don't know, it's just an old hymn, but we just sing it, right? What does it mean? Romans 5:15. The Bible says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's sin, who's that one man? Adam. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, and so by the obedience of one, who's that one? Shall many be made righteous. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that that one man is the last Adam. He is the second Adam from above. You see, the passage we opened with in Luke chapter 2, that's not the foundation of the Christmas story. The foundation of the Christmas story takes us back into the first three chapters of Genesis. How many people would realize that? And instead, all they see, and let's be honest, when we see the scenes of Christmas really are pretty. I mean, the decorations, they're bright, there's tranquility, there's peace, there's the prettiness of thinking about this young mother giving birth to this baby, and oh, aren't babies precious? You know, and just, I will rock him and hold him. Oh, it's such a pretty scene. And we're going to lay this baby in the manger, and everybody's going to come and let us adore him. And all these flowery sentiments that go with the nativity. And there's nothing wrong with that. But folks, that's where the majority of people leave it. Folks, that's not where it started. And that's not where it ended. started in the garden with man's sin. Actually, we could take the foundation back even further. Because the foundation is before the foundation of this world, Jesus was already predestined to come here. So that technically, I guess you could say, is the foundation right there. But the foundation of our story begins with the sin of one man. And we bring that lost individual to our church to see the pretty scenery and the prettiness of it all. And if they're left with just the prettiness of it, they don't have a clue what it's all about. Because that baby laid in a manger some 33 and a half years is going to hang on a cross for our sins. That's what he came for. Not to be memorialized in a manger. Not to be brought out 1 month out of a year and then tucked away in a box and put away and then we just get on with our lives. Jesus came to Bethlehem, headed to Calvary. And he came for the lost sinners, which, as we saw, is all of us. And there's not a one of us good, including that good relative that you brought who's lost, including that good neighbor that you brought who's lost, including that good friend that you brought who is lost. There's none good. And they need Jesus. And they need to understand why they need Jesus. Do the groundwork ahead of time before getting them here. So that hopefully what they see, what they hear has an impact. Now, don't just assume they have all this biblical knowledge that is correct. The vast majority of Americans, as it said at the beginning, are heretics. We don't know what the Bible says. Even people sitting in the churches don't know what the Bible says. So we better take them to the beginning and show them why they need this baby of Bethlehem that is to be the Savior at Calvary and at an empty tomb. Christians, this morning, will we give ourselves to laying that foundational groundwork for somebody? Somebody. Somebody needs to hear it. And you and I, as believers in Christ, we're the ones that have the joy and the privilege of telling it. Christmas doesn't, the story doesn't mean anything unless you understand why Jesus came. But when you understand why Jesus came, I'll tell you what, Christmas means a lot. And it's heading for Easter. Resurrection Sunday is heading to Crucifixion Day first, and then Resurrection Sunday. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we've laid a foundation this morning for you. You say, well, I came to church. I ought to be good or good enough. Number one, you're not good. Number two, there's no such thing as good enough. Nobody can be good enough to get into heaven. Nobody. Scriptures tell us there is only one who is good, and that's God. Everybody else were sinners. And the Bible says not that we are righteous, but we are made righteous in Jesus Christ if we accept Christ as our Savior. But lost person today, that is something that you have to come to the realization of in your heart on your own. Nobody can get you there. Nobody can push you there. You got to come to that point of brokenness in your heart and life that you need Jesus. And you need what he did for you at Calvary, and you need what he did for you at that cross and at the empty tomb, because you're in the same boat as Adam. And your fig leaves aren't cutting it, and they never will. It is only the blood sacrifice of our resurrected Savior that can pay the penalty of your sin, and you have to come and accept it by faith. You say, well, I got to come to an altar? Oh, no. Oh, in fact, I would encourage you, don't come to an altar. I encourage you where you're sitting at right now, calling the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So that in a second, when that altar call is given, you come and make it public that sitting back wherever I was at in my pew, I called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, and I need to tell people about it today. Would that be the case for you? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, We thank you, Lord, for the foundational story of Christmas. Man's failure. Man's sin. But Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for grace. We thank you, Lord, that salvation is something that cannot be bought. It cannot be earned. It's certainly not deserved. But it's a gift of grace freely given to all who will believe, to all who will call upon the name of Jesus to be saved. Lord, maybe there's one in the auditorium today that doesn't know Christ as Savior. May this be the day of salvation for that individual. We pray and ask it, Lord, in the name of Jesus.